Well, let me turn your attention to the passage we just read from 1 Kings chapter 21. At the Queen's coronation, and it's Her Majesty's 90th birthday coming up. She's got two birthdays, I'm not quite sure of the exact dates, but big celebrations. The Bible Society are bringing out a book, the British and Foreign Bible Society, bringing out a book to celebrate her 90th birthday. And the book is entitled The Servant Queen and the King She Serves. The Servant Queen and the King She Serves. Her Majesty the Queen is a professing, sincere professing Christian. And at the coronation in 1953, the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland presented the Queen with a Bible as part of the coronation ceremony. And as he presented the Queen at her coronation with a Bible, he addressed her with these words: "Here is wisdom, this is the royal law, these are the lively oracles of God." People have always been fascinated with royalty, especially the English royal family, and it certainly sells newspapers. The Old Testament is fascinated with royalty. 20% of the Old Testament deals with kings. Don't know if you realize that. And the king in Israel, just like the Queen of England, the king in Israel is not above the law. He is under the word of God. That's why the moderator gives a Bible to the monarch in the coronation ceremony, to remind the monarch that he or she is under the word of God. And that's what this story is all about this morning, this encounter between Elijah and King Ahab. Look at verse 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. The Bible that was given to the queen at the coronation was a leather-bound Bible. And we're told that Elijah was a hairy man and he wore a leather belt. So this is a leather-bound Bible too. This leather-bound word of God came to Ahab, we're told there in verse 17. So I want to speak about this encounter between the prophet and the king. The role of the prophet was to serve as the conscience of the king. Samuel had King Saul, the first king of Israel, had Samuel as his conscience. David had Nathan, and Ahab has Elijah. And there are five things I want to say about this encounter between Elijah and King Ahab, the prophet and the king. And the first thing I want to say is this: I want to draw your attention to the enormity of Ahab's crime. Look at the way the chapter opens. We're told there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth. The vineyard was in Jezreel. It was next to Ahab's palace, we're told. And Ahab wants that vineyard for a vegetable patch, really. That's what we're told. But Naboth won't give him his vineyard. And so the chapter opens with the king of Israel sulking. It all seems very petty, doesn't it, at first glance, and childish. Here's the king of Israel lying on his bed with his face to the wall, refusing to eat. He's off his food. Jezebel has to come and coax him to come down for supper. Why? Naboth has a vineyard and he wants it for himself. Here's the most powerful man in the realm, ruler of thousands, owner of vast territories, crying in a corner over a vegetable patch that belongs to someone else. He is upset because someone else has got what he wants. And so he goes to his bedroom and he turns his face to the wall and he sulks like a spoilt child. How pathetic is that? But we need to ask the question, what's going on here? Why won't why won't Naboth sell his vineyard? After all, I'm sure he would have got a good price for it. Why won't Naboth sell his vineyard? Ahab says to him in verse 2, I will pay you whatever you want, whatever it's worth. Or if you prefer, I'll give you a better vineyard. So why won't he sell? Is he just holding out for a better offer, perhaps? Is he being greedy? Or is he being sentimental? After all, this land has been in his family for generations. Or is he perhaps, and maybe you've got neighbors like this, is he just perhaps digging his heels in? Is he just being awkward and difficult and stubborn and anti-establishment? He's got something that the king wants, and he's not going to let the king have it. Is that what's going on? Why won't Naboth sell his vineyard? Well, look at verse 3, we're told, don't we? Look what he says to Ahab. The Lord forbid, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. Do you see what he's saying? The land is not mine to sell. It's God's land, and it's to stay in the family. That's what God's word says in the book of Leviticus, for example. God's word is quite explicit about this. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Or in the book of Numbers chapter 36 and verse 7. No inheritance in Israel is to pass from one tribe to another, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal inheritance of their ancestors. So do you see, Naboth is taking his stand upon the word of God. He's not being difficult. He's not being particularly awkward or greedy or sentimental or anti-establishment. He is just simply being faithful to the word of God. In fact, as we'll see, he's willing to die rather than to go against his conscience. That is the enormity of Ahab's crime. You see, Ahab is Israel's king, and he is bribing this man to go against his conscience and to break God's law. And that, in essence, is what all sin is about. When you think about it, often it's petty and trivial and we don't take it too seriously, but I want to say to you this morning, and this might be a little bit disturbing, but I want to say that every single sin that you and I ever commit, the essence of it is to disregard God and his word. That's what sin is. It is to transgress the law of God. Crime is against society. It's breaking the laws of society. Vice is against yourself. It's you harm yourself with your vices. But sin is against God. In order to sin, you transgress God's law. In order to sin, you have to say, I don't care what God says. I'm going to live by my own rules. Think of the Ten Commandments. In the 10:30 service, we're going through the catechism, and at the moment we're looking at the Ten Commandments. And it's amazing how, you know, when I grew up in a Presbyterian church, every child had to learn the Ten Commandments before you could profess your faith and come to the Lord's table. You had to know the Ten Commandments. Adults these days don't seem to know what the Ten Commandments are. What are those Ten Commandments? Why are they there? Because God wants to sort of keep us under his thumb? Is that why? No. They are a revelation of God's holy character. They are a revelation of the way that God wants his creation to operate. They describe all the relationships that we have, the key relationships we have in our lives, with our parents, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our God. And God says, when God says in those Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, it's not because he hates us. It's because he loves us. And in order to sin, you see, what you and I have to do is to say, in effect, Well, I don't care what God says. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. Everybody else is doing it. Do you see? When you commit adultery, even if it's in your thoughts, not in your actions, when you commit adultery, you're not harming your wife or your husband, or the other person's wife or the other person's husband. Yes, you are. You're sinning against them. But your sin is against God. God says, thou shalt not, and you say, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. I don't care. That's not the way life is. Just watch the telly. Every commandment is broken every night of the week on the telly, isn't it? So this is the enormity of what sin is. Every sin. However much we might excuse it to ourselves, and however trivial and petty it may appear to be, in order to sin, you have to disregard God and His Word. It's interesting, later on in the conversation, you notice in verse 5, when Jezebel comes to find out why her husband doesn't come down for supper, look what Ahab says to her in verse 5. Why don't you eat? She says. Why are you so sullen? What's wrong with you? He says, Naboth the Jezreelite, I said to him, sell me your vineyard, or I'll give you a better vineyard in its place. And he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Is that what he said? That's not what he said. He said, God forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers, that I should sell the inheritance of my fathers. God's word forbids me to do this. Israel's king should have known God's word. God's word forbids me to do this. But what does Ahab care about God and about God's word? That is the enormity of sin. Sin is against God. And then there is the extent of his sin. One sin leads to another. We've seen that already, haven't we? In the way that Ahab misrepresents Naboth to Jezebel as some kind of miserly, difficult rebel rather than as the godly man that he actually is. But it doesn't stop there. It gets worse, much worse, in fact, when Jezebel takes over. Just look at those verses 7 to 10. Jezebel tells him to man up, basically. Is this how you act as king over Israel, she says? Cheer up, I'll get that vineyard for you. And so she forges his signature. She writes letters in his name and puts his seal on them. And in those letters, she writes these words, proclaim a day of fasting, seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, seat two scoundrels opposite him, have them bring charges that he's cursed both God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. Do you see? See how one sin leads to another? It starts with just a covetous thought. I wouldn't mind that bit of land for a vegetable patch. That's where it starts. And look what it leads to. Justice is perverted. A foul murder is committed. And all under the cloak of religion. She uses religion. Did you notice that? You know, if a man was guilty of blasphemy in the Old Testament, then his land would automatically be confiscated. It would be taken away and it would be given to the king, no questions asked. It's brilliant, isn't it? It's the perfect crime. And they nearly got away with it. But do you see how it grows? This is the point, my second point. The extent of Ahab's sin. The enormity of his sin, but the extent of his sin. Do you see how it grows? It begins with this just one thought, and it leads to the death of an innocent man. And the third thing is this, there is no excuse for it. There is no excuse. That's the third thing. Ahab could have said, "Well, you know," and he could quite properly have said this, "but I didn't do anything. All he did was lie on his bed, sulking." But nevertheless, you notice in verse 19, what we're told there. When Elijah eventually catches up with Ahab and Jezebel in the vineyard, he confronts them. And then this is what the Lord says to Ahab. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? What, me? I didn't do anything. While Jezebel plotted and schemed and kept, he kept quiet. When Naboth's vineyard became vacant, he asked no questions. He did nothing except sulk on his bed. And yet God holds him personally responsible with Jezebel for what happens to Naboth. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property, he says. You see, again, this is hard truth that I'm preaching this morning. I'm preaching about sin and the nature of sin. You don't have to do anything to sin. You don't have to do anything to come into judgment. You don't have to do anything to be guilty before God. You only have to lie on your bed with the wrong thoughts going through your mind. Because God judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Jesus said, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, if there is hatred in your heart, or not even hatred, not even angry hatred, but contempt for another person, so that you dismiss that person as some kind of fool or some person of no consequence. You call him raka or fool, moron. If you have that kind of attitude in your heart, you may as well have taken out a knife and stabbed him through his heart, Jesus says. You're guilty of murder as far as God is concerned. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that it never occurred to him that he was a sinner until one day someone pointed out to him the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And that's when it dawned on him. It's not just your outward behavior, it's your thought life as well that will bring you into judgment. To think wrong is to be wrong as far as God is concerned. You see, when God sent the flood in Noah's day, it says in Genesis that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. And how great was that wickedness? Listen to how it's described, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time. It wasn't what they were doing, it was what they were thinking. It is what they were planning to do. It is what they would have done if the restraints had been removed. Do you see? Do you see the enormity of sin? Do you see the extent of sin? Do you see there's no excuse for sin? And there's no escape either. Sorry to have to say this, but there's no escape. Look at verses 16 to 20. What a shock it must have been for this pair, Ahab and Jezebel. They're so pleased with themselves. They must have thought that they'd got away with murder, quite literally. No doubt they're congratulating themselves on having committed the perfect crime. No one will ever find out. No one will ever be able to pin this on them. And then out of the bushes steps Elijah. Have you found me, my enemy? Ahab says, yes, I've found you, Elijah says. Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's no escaping the eyes of the Lord. They're everywhere. Your sin will find you out. You probably heard the story about Sherlock Holmes or Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the inventor of Sherlock Holmes. He was a practical joker, and he once sent a telegram, apparently, to 12 famous, prominent people, all of whom were highly respected members of society. And the telegram just simply read, it was the same message for each person, fly at once, all is discovered. And within 24 hours, all 12 had left the country. We've all got something to hide. I'm not trying to preach like this to get you squirming in your seat. I'm preaching to myself as much as to anybody else. I'm just trying to get us to understand, you know, how serious a thing sin is. And the God that we have to do with is the God before whom all secrets are known, before whom all hearts are open. Jesus said, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have whispered in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed from the rooftops. How comprehensive is that? What could be more secretive than whispering in somebody else's ear? But one day, Jesus says, it will be shouted from the rooftops. Ultimately, no one will get away with anything. That's what this is teaching us. And in a scary sort of way, that's good news, isn't it? Ultimately, justice will be seen to be done. No one will get away with anything. We will all be brought to judgment. We will all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that's the bad news. What's the good news? Is there any good news in this? The book of Proverbs, Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 that whoever conceals their sin does not prosper. Ahab, Jezebel, concealed their sin. It was a huge plot and involved lots of people. Solomon says, whoever conceals their sin will not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces their sin finds mercy. Whoever conceals will not prosper. Whoever confesses. See, if you try to cover your sins by concealing them, well, you might succeed. You might succeed for a decade or two. You might succeed for a lifetime. But ultimately, you won't succeed. You will not prosper. But the good news is this. There is a way. There is a way for your sin, whatever ghastly, embarrassing secrets you might have locked away in your past, whatever whispered conversations you've had that you don't want anybody else to hear, whatever it is that will bring you into judgment on the last day, there is a way for all that to be covered. Whoever confesses his sins and renounces them finds mercy. See, the only way for you to get your sin properly covered is to confess it, is to uncover it. If we confess our sins, John says, remember in the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess. My sin, your sin, will be judged. Just a question of where will it be judged? On judgment day? Or at the cross? The Bible says that the love of God in Jesus Christ covers the multitude of our sins at the cross. At the cross, my sin is actually judged. That's what justification means. This is the great truth that was rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation. It's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation next year. This is the great truth that was rediscovered. It's the heart of the gospel. There is a way for my sin to be covered so that I can know now, right today, what the final verdict will be. There is now, I can say this now as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation for me if I am in Christ Jesus, because my sin has already been judged in him at the cross. He's taken that upon himself in his love for me. And that love covers the multitude of my sins. I can face judgment day now because I know there is now no condemnation. The verdict's already in. I am justified freely by his blood. Do you understand that? Do you know that? Is that where your hope is? There is a way for you to get your sins properly covered at the cross of Jesus. Now, fifthly and finally, I want you to notice at the end of this chapter there's a remarkable twist in the story. Something really surprising happens. God gives Ahab a stay of execution. Do you see that there? Look at verses 22 and following. When Elijah stands before this guilty pair in the vineyard, he passes sentence on them. Dogs will lick your blood. Birds will feed on your carcasses. Your descendants will be wiped out of existence. It's judgment day now for Ahab and Jezebel. And Elijah pronounces sentence of judgment upon them. And eventually, that's exactly what does happen if you read on through the Old Testament. That's exactly what did happen to this family. Exactly as it's described there. But the question is, does it have to be like that? Is that inevitable? See, the wages of sin is death. It is eternal separation from God. But does that have to be where my existence ends up? Is it inevitable? It's what they deserved. Look at verse 25. We're told there was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. Surely Ahab had this coming to him, didn't he? But look what happens. Verse 27, Ahab tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. I suppose that's not surprising if you'd had a sentence of, if you'd had that kind of sentence pronounced upon you, the death sentence like that. The really surprising thing is what happens next. Verse 28, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring this disaster in his day. I'll bring it on his house in the days of his son. See what's happening? God gives this wretched, wicked, cruel man a stay of execution. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways. God gives this man space to repent. He doesn't repent. He only shows remorse. But God, in his kindness, gives him an opportunity to repent. Remember in the New Testament, Peter says to his readers, don't forget this, dear friends. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. God has given us a stay of execution. God has given you a stay of execution. If you are still unrepentant, if you are still in your sins, if you have not yet confessed that you are a sinner in need of Christ's forgiveness, God is merciful to you. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of grace. This is the time to call on him, to plead with him, to cover your sins. Christopher Wright, who we're going to have preach here in September, writing in Thamelius, the theological journal, shares this testimony of a man who became a Christian by reading this very passage from the Old Testament. I'll close with this story. This is his testimony. This man grew up in one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India, part of a community that was systematically exploited and treated with contempt, injustice and violence. The effect on this young man was to fill him with a burning desire to rise above that station in order to be able to turn the tables on those who had oppressed him and his community. He threw himself into his education, went to college, committed to revolutionary ideals and Marxism. His goal was to achieve the qualifications needed to gain some kind of power, and thus the means to do something in the name of justice and revenge. He was contacted in his early days at college by some Christian students and given a Bible, which he decided to read out of casual interest, though he had no respect at first for Christians at all. It happened that the first thing that he read in the Bible was this very story in 1 Kings 21, the story of Naboth and Ahab and Jezebel. Now listen to this. You think the Old Testament is irrelevant. Listen to this. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land. Listen to this on Anzac Sunday. Listen to this as we reflect on a century of wars. Listen to this story from the Old Testament. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, the abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor, things that he himself was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side, and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains and who took real action against them. "I never knew such a God existed," he said. He read through the rest of the Old Testament and found his first impression confirmed. This God constantly took the side of the oppressed and took direct action against their enemies. Here was a God he could respect, a God he felt attracted to, even though he didn't know him. Yet, because such a God would understand his own thirst for justice. That's the God of the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, that was a hard message for us to have to sit and listen to, and yet it is your word that we sit under, and we thank you that you love us too much not to tell us the truth about ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his sacrificial death on the cross a covering for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sin. And so we thank you, Lord, that we might flee to him and find in him forgiveness and redemption and hope for the future. We ask, thank you for these things in his name. Amen.